What a treat. Thank you. This is a tremendous honor to serve you in this way. And so many close, dear friends here. When Seth talked yesterday about the fact that if anybody does get to the finish line and has finished well, it's not because they've done it on their own. And I have certainly had lots and lots of help. Many of you in this room have journeyed with me in spiritual direction over the last 12 or 15 years. And you have taught me a lot and cared for my soul. You have helped me to laugh at myself, and that's been a tremendous gift. I also have been blessed in these 40 years of pastoral ministry to have a wife like Myrna. Myrna is like Abigail, David's Abigail, who through her beauty and wisdom has prevented me from murdering Nabal. And so there's been other benefits too, but that's one that I'll mention. It's been great to do this journey together with you, honey, and here we are. We're wrapping up. It's our last conference, and it's really special. We love this district, and we love you. Okay, here we go. I've only got 38 minutes, so my text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, beginning in verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was a righteous and devout man. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." The word of the Lord. Hold on to that thought, the thought of Simeon being a man who stayed the course and could withstand some of the unique temptations of being a saint who is aging. Its leaf does not wither. Staying the course when you're aging, I think, is very similar to staying the course when you're younger, but there are some unique temptations and trials that beset aging pastors. And we've been asked to be biographical, so biographical I will be this morning. But first, let me begin by talking about the similarities. And you will see a lot of repetition between, I think, what Seth brought and what Michelle brought last night. In the 1930s, there was a guy by the name of Dr. Frank Lake who left the West and he went to India to be an IW doctor. He went with a lot of his Western friends and colleagues. They all took off for India on this massive exodus from the West to bring the gospel to the East. But what Frank Lake discovered was that many of his friends and colleagues started to burn out really fast. And they left the mission field. They came back to the West, burned out, discouraged, completely disillusioned with what they thought was going to happen in ministry, and really filled with a lot of resentment. This really bothered Frank Lake, and in his own disillusionment with what was happening, he met the famous Swiss theologian Emil Brunner, the other great Swiss theologian, and he asked him what he thought was wrong, and this is what Brunner said. He said, "You need to go and saturate yourself in the life of Christ as portrayed in the Gospels." Now, Brunner believed that the answer to burnout in ministry was to be found nowhere else but in Jesus Christ, ... and the unique way in which he did ministry. And so Brunner said, "How about we study the Gospels again together and try to get a grip on this?" So the two of them worked together, working through the Gospels, looking at the life of Christ. And in a nutshell, this is what they came up with. Yet another cycle. For you, Michelle, this is for you. They talked about the life of Jesus having both input and output. These would happen seamlessly and simultaneously. And they said that where the Lord's ministry started was with acceptance. And of course, we see this at the baptism of Jesus when the Father speaks his affirming words of love to him, and that love is sealed experientially with the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Father says, "You're my boy, I love you," and seals it with the Spirit, and then away Jesus goes into ministry. But they also noticed that this unique union that Jesus had with his Father was sustained through a set of practices. Jesus had a rule of life. There was sustenance that took place, and we see that in the life of our Lord. He withdrew and prayed in a quiet place. He practiced Sabbath and solitude and silence and all of those things, and that was absolutely necessary for our Lord, who was 100% man, 100% God. 30 years ago now, when I was just starting at North Shore Alliance, I had invited this guy to come from Chicago. He was a professor there to speak at church. I didn't know him and he didn't know me, but he was available in Vancouver. So I thought, let's get you in. And so he did. He preached. It was great. And I pronounced the benediction. And then the two of us walked off the platform together and everybody's kind of milling around the way we do when church is over. And he did a really unusual thing. He came up to me and he placed his hands on both shoulders like this, as if he was going to impart something to me. And he said these words, "Brian, I don't know you at all, but I can see that you have gifts for pastoral ministry." Then he said, "Don't ignore the spiritual disciplines. If you do, nobody will know for 20 years. But in 20 years, everybody will know." And he was calling me to a life of sustenance. Make sure that you don't rely on any gift that God has given you, because you will easily destroy with your character what you built with your gift. And so I took a lesson from that. But then what they said about the Lord Jesus is that as he went into output, he understood the unique sign of God's grace and love that he was to the world. And what they said about significance was really interesting. They said the word significance has a root word which is sign, and Jesus knew and accepted the unique sign that he was of God's presence to the world. And of course, he's a very unique sign. He is the sacrament of God's presence, word made flesh. We're not necessarily word made flesh, though the sacramental principle remains. Those of us that are in Christ, each of us, also are a unique sign of God's presence to the world. Like Michelle said last night, all of us are the unique fragrance of the presence of Jesus in every place. And of course, the kind of sign that you are is different than the kind of sign that I am, because you have a unique gift and a unique family of origin. We all possess unique wounds. We have a unique color on the Grip Berkman profile or a different number on the Enneagram. And as we understand all those things that God has placed together into us, and we say, "Lord, here I am, make me a unique sign of your presence in the world," fruitfulness comes. There's a manifestation of the kingdom. And we all know this, and we all believe this, and we all, I think, are trying to practice this. But then what Lake and Bruner discovered is that most clergy types enter the cycle not at acceptance, but fruitfulness. And they look to ministry success and ministry fruit to earn their sense of acceptance with God or with other people. And they said it only works the other way. It doesn't work if you start with fruitfulness and work your way this way. Now, I think we all believe this and we understand this, and this is true whether we are 62 or, like some of you, 22. Sonship always precedes servanthood. We can fail as a servant. We can crash and burn as a servant. We can get taken out in the knees as a servant, but nobody can ever touch our sonship or our daughtership. That's where it all starts and moves towards fruitfulness. This pattern is true. However, Here's, for those of you that are preacher nuts, this is the homiletical idea. When you're aging, we go back to the cycle for a minute. When we're aging, the indicators of fruitfulness change. And as a result of the change in the indicators of fruitfulness, we become a different kind of sign of God's presence to the world when we're old than when we're young. For example, when you enter the ministry when you're 25, you are a sign of youthful anointing to the world. But when you are 65, you are a sign of grandfather power and grandmother power to the world. You cannot be that kind of sign when you're 25. You can only be a spiritual grandfather or spiritual grandmother when you are old enough to be one. But the same is true going in the other direction. When you hit your 60s and 70s, you'll have a very difficult time bearing the exact same kind of fruit that you bore when you were younger. What worked in the first part of your life doesn't work in the second part of your life. And there needs to be a shift in how we measure fruitfulness, and as a result, the kind of sign that we are to the world. And the shift is really difficult for some of us to make. It's been really tough for me to make because I have become addicted to certain indicators of success. And if you grew up in the church growth movement, you learned that you had to cross the 200 barrier, 400 barrier, 800 barrier, or you weren't succeeding as a pastor. Now, this is true not only, I think, if you're moving from your 50s to your 60s or to your 70s, but this is true if you're in your 20s and 30s, but you're moving from one stage of ministry to another. For example, if we enter the ministry during a time of great spiritual renewal and evangelistic harvest so that we're fortunate enough to see the fish just kind of swimming into the aquarium, sort of like what's going on right now up in Fort St. John, they just can't keep up with the baptisms, we might run the risk of believing that renewal and harvest should be the norm for every season and for every pastor. This would not be healthy. This could set us up for disillusionment. Paul told the Corinthians, there are unique manifestations of the Spirit for unique seasons that we are in. Paul talked about, I came to the church in Corinth and I planted the church, and what they benefited was the fruit of planting. Paul was a gifted, anointed planter, but then Paul moved on, and another kind of ministry came in, the ministry of Apollos, and Apollos watered, and they bore the fruit of watering. And then Apollos eventually left, and probably somebody like Timothy with shepherding gifts came, and he brought another unique anointing and bore a different kind of fruit. Some of us right now are experiencing this abundant harvest. We feel like the Israelites when exile's over and we're coming into Jerusalem, you know, carrying our sheaves with us, and we have to pinch ourselves. You know, what did they say? We were like men who dreamed. This is too good to be true. But others of us are not in a season like that. We are still very clearly in exile. As Eugene Peterson said, we're living in a place we don't want to be in with a people we don't want to be with. And so, you know, can we bear fruit in Babylon? Well, Jeremiah said, he said, listen, when you guys finally get to Babylon, you need to know that God is going to get there before you, and you're going to bear fruit there. So settle down. You're going to be there for a long time, for 70 years. And then God said through Jeremiah, he said, if you search for me here in Babylon with all your heart, you're going to find me because I'm here. And by the way, these are the plans I have for you, says the Lord, in Babylon, right? Plans not to harm you, but to bless you and give you hope in a future. Where? In Jerusalem? No, in Babylon. But here's the thing. If you are in a Babylonian exilic type of ministry right now, and you compare the fruit of your life to somebody who's carrying the sheaves into Jerusalem, you're going to get very discouraged very quickly. But is God in both places? Yes. And God is bearing very beautiful, wonderful, unique fruit in the exile that you're in. You just need to have a different indicator of fruitfulness to see it. When you're in a season where there's youthful fruitfulness, you almost vibrate with youthful vitality and anointing. And it's beautiful to watch, and it's fun to be a part of. And, you know, right now I was just thinking about Jim and I. We're the two old guys on our staff, and we take great delight in watching our younger pastors shine and radiate youthful anointing. Take David as an example. We all know that he was very young, probably a teenager, maybe 17 years old or something like that, when he stepped out into the valley of Elah and he took on Goliath. And he was really the paragon of youthful anointing. And he said to Goliath, he said, you know, in very short order, you're going to be bird feed. And the reason why is because the God of heaven and earth is with me and he's not with you. And, you know, we know the story. He killed him and cut off his head. And Saul is watching this whole thing. And he looks at his buddy and he looks out at David and he says, remember, who is that? You mean the 17-year-old?
Yeah.
He is the paragon of youthful anointing. And if you've ever had a chance to see Michelangelo's sculpture of David in Florence, if there's one thing he radiates, it's the beauty and the confidence of being a young man with a slingshot. By the way, I spared you the full body version. I don't know why I did. I've got nothing to lose. I'm gone in two months. I should have. Exactly. I know a lot of you have been to Rome. Some of you have just been to Rome and to Florence where you saw Michelangelo's David. And he's really enormous and really beautiful. And there, you know, you sort of wonder, so why was David willing to take his clothes off for the photo? Why did Michelangelo sculpt David naked? Well, that's easy. He's 17. He's not sculpting him when he's 67. It wouldn't look as beautiful. But so David, you know, like he's got the anointing, but he's what, well, like my non-Christian friends would say to them, the anointing would mean, oh, you mean he's full of piss and vinegar? I'd say exactly. The Spirit of God is upon him, but he's reckless in how he gets things done. He says, what did he say about who kills the Goliath? He lives tax-free and gets to marry the prettiest daughter? Amen, he says. This is a young 17-year-old that we see here. But here's my point. Fast forward in David's life, and he has forgotten this youthful anointing. He is feeling very insecure about his life, and he is demanding that his military officer take a census of all of Israel. Why? So that they can put a spreadsheet in front of him, and he can see in black and white that he still got it. Do I still have it? Tell me I've still got it. Tell me I've still got the anointing. Are we big enough? Are we good enough? This sort of sounds like Seth's sermon right now. I just heard Seth in myself. And that's good. I'll take a little bit of that youthful anointing. What happened to David? What happened to him? Let's look at the next picture. This is Vincent van Gogh's Old Man in a Chair. This is David when you've added 40 years to his life from killing Goliath. That's what he looks like now. What's he saying? Why is he crying? Why is his face in his hands? This is the painting that I showed about a dozen of my friends a couple years ago when we had to talk about the state of our soul. And I brought this painting and I said, I feel like the old man in the chair. I have more insecurities now than I've ever had. If that is David, and you know that Vincent van Gogh knew his Bible extremely well, many of his early paintings were of pictures of Bible images, the raising of Lazarus and so on. But if this is David, why is he crying 40 years after killing Goliath? Because he's grieving over Ahithophel, who was the most trusted, wise counselor a king could ever have. But in the end, Ahithophel turned on David and joined the rebellion. He joined Absalom. He's crying because his military strategist, Joab, is a brilliant strategist, but he's also an opportunist. And David has come to learn that the reason why Joab has stuck with him all these years is because if David succeeds, Joab gets his pockets lined as well. He's weeping because he's thinking back to the years he spent with the congregation of 600 men in First Church in Ziklag. Remember them? You think you have a tough church. It says, all the men in Ziklag were depressed and in debt. He's crying because he's remembering the years of Saul chasing him, dodging spears. He's weeping because of the untimely death of Jonathan. He's weeping because of the regret over Bathsheba. He's weeping over the loss of his infant son. He's weeping over the rape of his daughter. He is weeping over the murder of his son Amnon. He's weeping over the rebellion of Absalom. You know what David's saying? He's saying, Absalom, my son, my son. It's not helping him to read his memoirs now when he's 17. And here's the thing. If David is going to stay the course with God, and he does, and David does finish well, along the way, there's going to need to be some real inner healing in his life, and he's going to have to use some different indicators for fruitfulness. I didn't begin thinking this through. Oh, by the way, I just wanted to mention Habakkuk as well here, because Habakkuk really gives a beautiful example of being at this stage, only he's turned from sorrow to rejoicing. Remember at the end of the book, he says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, right? No wine this year, though the olive crop fails and there's no sheep in the pen. What does he say next? Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in God, my Savior. And then we sort of ask Habakkuk, how did you do it? How were you able to see a new type of fruitfulness when all the old indicators were non-existent? And he finishes the book like this. He says, you see, God has given me the feet of a female deer, a hind, who while caring for her kids is able to scale impossible heights. I don't know how he's done it, but he's done it. Beautiful. Habakkuk saw a new way to see fruitfulness. So I didn't start thinking all of this through until the fruitfulness that I once enjoyed as a younger man was gone, and it really is gone. I suddenly found myself asking in these last 10, 12 years if I was still relevant. Was I enough? Could I communicate to this culture? And it's really interesting because Pacific Community Church is in the shadow of the fastest growing church in Canada, a little church called Village Church. Their church is so big that they rent out our entire facility for their youth ministry. And so we are reminded constantly that, you know, the young people, the young adults have gone to Village Church and they're doing a great job in just so many areas. But I look at myself in the mirror and I go, can I still do this? And most of us, I think, require a certain level of success in order to feel significant. We know it's backwards. We know that sonship precedes servanthood, but we've been bitten by the bug. And I know when I'm struggling with making this shift in my own life and ministry because I find myself demanding the old youthful fruit that I used to experience. And when I'm not seeing it, I'm tempted to attach blame to someone, attach blame particularly to the people that I serve. Or I try too hard to squeeze fruit out of places where there is no fruit there to be squeezed. And then I end up using my pastor card or my spiritual authority to kind of squeeze success out of the ministry, like hitting the rock in anger, right? You know, when David said to the rock, you know, I saw water come out of you a few years ago, and, you know, darn it, I'm going to see water come out of you again. And bam, and water came out of the rock. But what a turning point in Israel at that point. God said, you will not enter the promised land. Here was an example of Moses destroying with his character in a tough moment what he had built with his gift. And I ask myself, what do these fruit-bearing years now look like for me and people that are even older than me? I do know that a shift in thinking is demanded. So of old Jacob, it was said, this is in Hebrews, by faith Jacob, while he was dying, blessed his grandsons and worshiped God while leaning on his staff. And so we see this old man who still has a job to do. He still has fruit to bear, but it's all focused on the emerging generation, on the act of blessing, on stepping aside and lifting the younger generation up. And so we see Elijah with his sights set on Elisha, and Moses looking at Joshua, and Paul looking at Priscilla, and Priscilla putting her arm around Apollos and saying, let me help you succeed in ministry. When I left North Van and started at Pacific in Cloverdale, I was really anticipating a similar trajectory of growth as what we had in the early days of PCC. And was I ever in for a surprise? For the past 12 years, though things have been good, and good things have happened, and good things are happening right now, we haven't grown numerically at all. We have flatlined completely for 12 years. And so if you're looking for a new pastor who will flatline your numbers, I'll be available in 2 months. For the first 5 years at Pacific, the board would, during our annual review, they would say, how do you think things are going? And I questioned the fit for the first 5 years. And that's because I was still living under the spell that what worked for me when I was young was going to work when I was old. And it wasn't until I started to see and value a new, fresh way of determining the Lord's fruitfulness that I stopped questioning the fit and started to embrace this new season as a beautiful gift of God to be enjoyed. So don't you think that it's just like God to lead all of us into ministry assignments that demand not only a special gift, but also a unique season of life? And for such seasons, a church or ministry may require healing from a past wound. And so God will likely bring a pastor and spouse to that ministry or church who has experienced some similar wounds and has also experienced healing. And the two will continue to heal together. But here's the thing. Bearing fruit in such a season looks more like a long recovery after cancer. You just rejoice that the blood count, the white blood count, is a little better than it was last year. There are seasons of rebuilding trust. And some of you right now are in a church where your primary calling was to help the people trust clergy again, and maybe to trust God again. And so fruitful ministry for you in this season doesn't resemble the joy of harvesting a bumper crop, but rather the tedious work of removing stones and weeds from a neglected field. It's like Nehemiah. It's like rebuilding the wall. But here's the thing. Was God with Nehemiah? Of course. Did he have an anointing for the job? Yes. Was he bearing fruit? Yes. But if Nehemiah compared the renewal under him to the renewal under Josiah, he would feel like a complete failure. And so this is why we all need eyes to see the unique way in which Jesus is building his kingdom through each other in places where there may never be a bumper crop, but the kingdom is advancing even while the farmer sleeps, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? So I'm almost done. Oh, I've got lots of time. Don't worry, we'll get to Simeon. We'll get there. When I was moving towards 50, I was still at NSA, and some of you guys were on staff with me at that time. And those were good years at NSA, very good years, and we're so grateful for every one of them. But the last 5 years were difficult. A number of firestorms that we don't have time to go into, but they were all interesting. They were all very real. And as Gordon shared yesterday in the devotional yesterday morning, I was the anxious presence on staff. And I was having a very hard time differentiating myself from my role as leader of the church. I remember calling Morris Dirks and getting some spiritual direction and explaining to him what was going on. And Morris said, "Oh, Bri, are you wrapped around the axle?" And I didn't know what that meant, but it sounded bad. So I said, "Yeah, I am. I'm wrapped around the axle." But as I've thought about that metaphor, being wrapped around the axle means that you have become one with the problem. You are unable to actually step back emotionally and look at the problem and say, "I am not the problem. I'm contributing to the problem, but I'm not the problem. And we can get through this together." And I had a hard time doing it. Dave, I don't know if you're here, Dave Sattler, but there was a season where the board thought that I needed to become a better CEO. So they sent me to the guy in our church who had invented the Royal Bank reverse mortgage. And for a number of months, he tried to turn me into a CEO-style pastor. And to quote Marva Dawn, that was a royal waste of time. That wasn't about to work. But it's interesting what we actually do to try to squeeze a certain kind of fruit out of a ministry during a season where there's not going to be any fruit there. There'll never be any fruit there, at least not in my life. I could not lead our way through the quagmire. I couldn't do it. And there needed to be a change. And the change wasn't in the culture or the church or the board. Maybe there were some things that needed to be changed there, but the change needed to take place in me. And so the Lord very graciously gave me a dream. And I'll just share it very quickly. I dream every night, but all my dreams are neurotic. And this one dream was prophetic. I was playing volleyball and those of you that know me know that I'm incredibly competitive, and for the whole game, the ball never came to me once. And in volleyball, everybody touches the ball. You're bumping, you're setting, you're spiking, you're blocking, and my five guys were doing just fine without me. And I tried to get in the game, but the ball never touched me. We were winning, we were excelling, and they were doing it without me. And then more people came onto each side. So there were about 30 people on our side and 30 people on the other side. So the game was growing and everybody was having a ball, and I was not having much fun because I hadn't touched the ball once. And so I walked off the court and stood on the sidelines watching the game happening and watching our team succeeding without me. And the dream ended. And I knew immediately what the Lord was saying to me. I knew that he was saying, "Brian, your heroic journey is over. And it's been over for a long time. But I don't need you to be the kind of pastor you think you need to be. It is okay for you to turn things over to your team and say, 'I'm really struggling with this.'" Then I went immediately into the second dream. And I was sitting on the beach with Myrna. And I said to her, "Honey, I'm going to go for a walk." So I turned on the beach and I began to walk up the beach. And the strangest thing happened, but I had Superman eyes. Like the guy with the metal detector who finds the coins, I could do that, but I could see all the coins that have been dropped. And I began digging up these coins on the beach, filling my pockets full, and I went running back to the towel, and I dumped all the coins out on the towel, and I said, "Honey, look at all the coins I found." And the dream ended, and I woke up. And I won't go into the detail of what that dream means, except I want to say this, because it's incredibly good news. As the Lord was describing to me what the next chapter of my life was going to look like, it would require more dependence on the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, not less, and it would bring a tremendous amount of joy. Okay, 6 minutes to do my brief exposition on Simeon. I'm breaking all the homiletical rules today. Who is Simeon? We all know who he is. He is the old man in the nativity story. Him and Anna. He's a lover of God. He's involved in the life of the temple. He doesn't have much of a job description. At least Zechariah is busy lighting candles. We're simply told that he's waiting for the Messiah. He's longing. He's desiring. He's interceding. And this kind of ministry from the outside can look very, very unfruitful, but we shouldn't be deceived. He's aging. His heroic journey is over. He is speaking less and listening more. He doesn't get many invitations to do stuff because there are simply many younger women and men who can do it better. There's the appearance of a loss of influence, possibly depleting energy, most certainly a failing body. However, the old man is walking in step with the Holy Spirit. So three times it says, first of all, in verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. In verse 26, the Holy Spirit was talking to him. And in verse 27, the Holy Spirit was moving him and propelling him. So he is an old man with a limited job description, but he is a charismatic old man, and that changes everything. He is listening to the Spirit and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do, and when do you want me to do it, and when will I see what I need to see? And the beautiful thing about the story of Simeon is that when Mary and Joseph walk into the temple, you know, here's this young man holding a couple of pigeons upside down by the feet. These would become the sacrifice to make atonement for Mary's purification after she had her baby, right? All of those laws in Deuteronomy. And she was carrying the lamb in her arms. And there's all kinds of people mingling around. There's hundreds of people in the temple. And Simeon, the old man, has eyes to see what nobody else can see. And he goes running up to this couple, maybe hobbling up to the couple. And how does he do it? Does he say, excuse me, but I don't know who the two of you are, but I know who your baby is. God gives him a word of knowledge, and he says, can I hold your baby? I love this painting, this next painting. Yeah. And so Simeon becomes the icon of every old man and old woman who is bearing a very sweet, different kind of fruit. He is now the only person in the nativity story who is actually pictured as holding the baby. Well, of course, Mary did, but it doesn't say she did. It certainly doesn't say the shepherds did or that Joseph did. It's just the old man who takes Jesus in his arms. And now, as he is in union with the one that he's been praying for, he begins to speak. He is like the really expensive bottle of Bordeaux that came from extremely old vines. And when those grapes are crushed, the juice is put into barrels in hiddenness and seclusion for a very long time. And then from the barrel into bottles, and the bottle is put away, and they say, don't touch that wine. Some magic is going to happen inside that bottle. And we wait and wait and wait, and we go, we're just waiting way too long. But when the cork comes out of Simeon's life, it's vintage Simeon. And what does he say? You, my child, are the light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of all Israel. Oh, Father, I praise you. My bucket list is now full. You can dismiss your servant in peace. This is the great nunc dimittis that we talk about every Christmas. You'd think his job would be done, but it's not. Because old men and old women don't just live in union with Jesus and speak to him and speak about them, but while they are in union with Jesus, they bless the younger generation and prepare them to walk with their baby out of the temple and into the world. And Mary and Joseph needed to be blessed before they heard the prophetic utterance, before they heard, your boy will cause the rise and fall of many, and dear woman, there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce through your heart as well. And then we don't have time for Anna. But it's basically a similar story, only the female version. The old women and the old men are seeing dreams. They are prophesying. And they are releasing the next generation with a very special anointing. And that's what many of you are doing right now. So, here's the application. The Lord's Supper is a place where we remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But the Lord's Supper is also a place where we receive what the Lord is providing in the sacrament and in the Spirit that uses the sacrament, he will provide for us what the Word has just exposed. So the two men on the road to Emmaus, their hearts are burning during the Christ-centered exposition, but then their eyes are opened in the breaking of the bread. So the Word begins to do its work and it creates desire in us, and we go, oh Lord, I really wish that you would give me something very tangible so that I could know that whatever it is you've spoken to me, that it's going to become reality in my life. And Jesus says, I have. Here, take this, eat this. Here, drink this. This is my body. This is my blood. And the bread that we bless, it's actually a participation in the body of Christ. And the cup that we give thanks for is a participation in the blood of Christ. And so, you know, is there an altar call today? Of course there is. And everybody comes forward. Everybody comes forward to receive Christ in a beautiful, tangible, mystical, and very physical way. And so today, it might not just be those of us that are older that are being invited to embrace this unique season that we find ourselves in, but for all of you who are young or middle-aged, you might be actually transitioning right now from one season to the next, and this next season that you're looking at looks very scary, and you don't see the kind of fruit that you want to see. And what the Lord is saying to you, let me give you new eyes to see that I am at work in your life and your ministry. Just come and let me fill your hands. And the Lord will invite us to make a decision about saying yes to the new kind of fruit that he wants to bear in our lives and in his way and in his time. Amen.